In Luke 16, Matthew, Mark, Luke 16, let me read verse 25. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. In other words, you are sad beyond measure, because you see Lazarus there in heaven with Christ, and you're left behind. You're never going to see Christ again. You thought you were going to be reigning with Christ forevermore. You thought that you would inherit the new heaven and the new earth and all the good things, and you are left behind. And that brings the big shock. Now, I know we've talked about this a lot of times, but this is nevertheless a big deal. Now, when we go back to Revelation 9, we now have an understanding of something that we didn't know about before, and that is in Revelation 9, it says there in verse 12, after it has been talking about the whole subject has been, up until verse 12, the subject has been these locusts. That is the people who are reminding, they're the people that are caught up, and as they're caught up, they don't say a word, but just their existence is a reminder to those left behind, they're never going to see Christ again. They're never going to get have eternal life or any of those things. They're left out. And so this brings great torment, great sorrow. And as we've looked at this before, it says the flame of this torment, because flame has to do with Christ is a consuming fire, and this is an integral part of the judgment. In fact, it is the heavy part of the judgment for those who claim to have a relationship with Christ. And that includes about 2 billion people in the world today. But now notice what happens next in Revelation 9. It says in verse, they have a king over them, which is the messenger of the bottomless pit, whose name is, in the Hebrew tongue, is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And that's Christ, of course. He is a consuming fire. He rules over the true believers altogether. And then it says in verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now we can begin to understand how these woes are to be understood. Only because we finally have learned that this is the number one punishment that comes against the church, because they are left behind. That's the number one punishment. And so that's the one woe that God is talking about. That is the number one woe. That is emphasized in Luke 16 when the rich man is saying, I'm in the flame of this sorrowing, because I'm left here. And Lazarus, he's the one that gets eternal life. And so that is the number one woe. And then it says right after that, there come two woes more hereafter. And we want to look at that for a moment while we're in it. And we read in chapter 11, where we read again in verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They are the two witnesses. They represent all the true believers, the ingathering of the believers, of those who are to go with Christ into heaven. And they heard in verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Now it's the time for the rapture. That's the rapture. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. Now the tenth part, I puzzled about that. Why did it use the term tenth part? But it's interesting that the number 10 has to do with completion. Again and again, we find that the 1,000 years that Satan was bound, or the 100 sheep, or the 10 coins, it's all completeness. And 10th is also 10. And it reminds us of the tithe. And when the tithe was given in the Old Testament, it was representing the whole. They couldn't bring all of their crops in to the temple treasury, but in actuality, it was demonstrating everything we have belongs to you, and it's represented by the tithe. It represents the completeness. And I think this, again, is representing simply the completeness. The whole city of Babylon is destroyed. It ties up with the other languages of the other times in the Bible when we see that Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. The whole city has been destroyed. And it is God's wrath now is fully coming on the unsaved of the world. A tenth part of the city of fell in the earthquake. Again, notice the earthquake again. And there were slain of men 7,000. And again, this is a spiritual number. It has to be a spiritual number. 1,000 is completeness. 7 is perfect completeness. In other words, the whole business is left for death. Everybody that is left is going to die. Everybody. And another aspect of judgment, the first aspect was that the church people, they see that they are left behind, and that's a bomb that hits them. That's the biggest suffering that they're going to have. It's going to be followed by death. That death can begin. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh together. Now, incidentally, in verse 13, where it talks about the second woe, talks about death, that the city has fallen, and the remnant, there were killed of men 7,000. That is emphasizing that's a big part of the wrath of God, death. It is the very essence of the wrath of God, because the wages of sin is death. The idea of the being left behind, you don't read about that earlier on very much, or maybe it's found someplace, I haven't found it, but when we finally see the reality of what believers think that are not true believers, what they're really counting on, now God has indicated that the fact that you're left behind, that's a number one woe. And we see that in the condition of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, when he's in the flame of this sorrowing because he sees Lazarus up there and he himself have been left behind. Now the second woe, but death has to come. Death is coming. And then it says there's and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's an interesting phrase, but you'll remember, and we've talked about this again before, in Joshua chapter 7, when Achan was found guilty of violating the law of God, and he's finally, he and his family have been found out, and this was at the time that Jericho was destroyed, and then Achan finally stands before Joshua, and in verse 19, of Joshua 7, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And when we just look at that, we get the idea, in God's glory, because God is glorious, if he'll make a true confession, then he's going to be forgiven right on the spot. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned. It's a confession against Jehovah God of Israel. And thus have I done. And then what happened? And verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and so on and so on, and brought them down to the valley of Achor. And they raised, and they all Israel stoned him with stones. Now again, we've talked about this again, but this is so important. It is to God's glory that he carries out all that he has said he would do. There's nothing left out, and God has to carry it out. It is to the glory of God. It's also to the glory of God, incidentally, that he is warning us of that day of judgment. That represents his love and his kindness and his mercy. That is also to the glory, but it's also to the glory of God that when we continue to violate God's laws or when we are, it's particularly when we are locked into judgment, because like the angels that fell, they were bound in chains and cast down to hell. Or like we're learning that in Mark 13, the tares that are in the church that look like the true believers, they are being gathered out and being bound in bundles and being prepared for the day of judgment. Same idea. And it's all to the glory of God that he will do what he must do, even though in the process there are areas where he demonstrates his love and his patience and his kindness. And so now we have the first woe is the fact that the true believers, or the people who claim to be true believers and thought they were going to be raptured, they're left behind. That is the big shock. Number two, death is everywhere. Death, death. And one more woe is coming, and that woe will be being shamed in the eyes of God, just like Christ when he went demonstrated his death. There was shame, was big deal on the cross, as he was made a curse for us. To be hung on the cross is to be under a curse, and to as he was stripped naked and all of his shame was demonstrated. That is still the finality of judgment day, of the shame, and then finally annihilation. Everything is gone forevermore and never remembered again. And so now we can see why it talks about three woes. They're aspects of what the punishment is going to be seen during the day of judgment. The number one, the biggest punishment are those who are left behind and thinking that they are children of God. All right, so and you'll notice that all of this agrees with what we've learned in Revelation 9 about the locusts. We've learned in Joel 2 about the locusts. And let me again, we talked about this before, but it is so important. It is so important. I want to say it again in Joel, because right after it declares about how these locusts come, the appearance of horses and so on and so on. Then God says in verse 12, and this is so important, therefore also now saith Jehovah, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn in unto Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? Big statement. Who knoweth? Just because you are turning, because you're crying out, doesn't mean that you're guaranteed to become saved, but it's possible. Who knoweth? Yeah, that is possible. And we've talked about this again and again too, but it is so beautifully put here, and it gives a hope to the world. Showing the mercy of God and the kindness and the love of God for mankind. But now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 51, right after the rough caterpillars. And we go to verse 28. We're back on track now. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. How in the world did the Medes get into this? What do they have to do with anything? Well, the fact is that God typified all of this when he gave us the illustration of the great tribulation in the days of Judah. You remember that King Josiah died in the year 609. He was killed in battle at a comparatively young age. In fact, he was 31 years of age, I think. He was killed in battle. And then from that point on, everything went sour, really bad for Judah because of their wickedness. Josiah was that marvelous, wonderful king, but the nation wasn't. The nation didn't go along with them. They wanted to go their own way. And so as soon as Josiah died, God immediately put them under the authority of Egypt, shortly. And then right after that, Babylon defeated Egypt and took over the mandate of ruling over Israel, over Judah. That was in 609 BC when this big change happened to them, that they had lost their independence altogether and were under a foreign power, mainly Babylon, who typified the kingdom of Satan. And that, remember, we've learned long ago that that was equal to the time when the 2300 days began in our day, when there was virtually no one becoming saved. Satan was ruling over. He had been employed by God officially to rule over the churches and over the whole world. And this went on, actually, for 70 years, just like our great tribulation. It goes on for 8,400 days, or 23 years. They're exactly parallel to each other. And at the end of the 8,400 days is Judgment Day. And at the end of the 70 years, which was 539, it was not Judgment Day on the whole world, because this is only a picture, a portrait, but it is judgment on Babylon. It was on in the year 539, exactly 7 years after 70 years after 609, that the Medes and the Persians, headed up by Cyrus, who's also called Darius. I think one of those names is a title, like Pharaoh or President. But anyway, he was called either Darius or Cyrus, and he warred against Babylon, and the city of Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians in the year 609 BC, which typified the end of the Great Tribulation. Because at that time, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, even though by that time they had been so decimated that there were only about 40 or 50,000 people left that went there. But nevertheless, it's a picture of the end of Babylon, and that is why the Medes are spoken of here. They are a picture of God as he is bringing the final assault on Babylon. He's saying, prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. And the land shall tremble and sorrow. And that word tremble is normally translated quake, like earthquake. And the word sorrow means, it simply means like a woman in anguish, like travailing. is one way, one place that's used is the word travail. And remember that when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, we see this idea of a woman in travail. Let's read that a minute. We read there verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And that is what that is tying in here with the fact that here in Jeremiah 51 verse 30, where it says there might have failed, they became as women. They have burned their dwelling places, her bars are broken.